One of the things I'm just continually reminded of how important it is about what's on the inside. We have this tendency to focus on what's on the outside, but what's on the inside is what's really important. I remember back in elementary school, years and years and years ago, as a fundraiser, they used to do a carnival every year in the fall. And they would go into the gym and set up all these various booths, and you could purchase tickets for the different activities. And some of the they had like a cakewalk, and you could pay one of your tickets, and you could walk around in a circle, and if you landed on the magic square, then you could take a cake home with you, or you could use your coupon and go to the dunk tank that the principal was sitting in. And spend your money that way. Or they had all these other games that you could take a chance at winning something. And if you were successful, you'd go home with a prize. If you weren't, you went home with nothing. And those were the types of things that most of the people would use their coupons for. They always had something also called the grab bag. Brown paper bags that were wrapped up, and there was a gift of something in that grab bag. And by the end of the night, it seemed like the grab bags were always still there. Nobody really wanted to use their coupon to get a grab bag because they didn't really know what was on the inside. They would much rather take their chance at winning a prize that they knew about than risking something or exchanging something for a prize that they had no idea what was on the inside, because what's on the inside is really important. Every year at Christmas, there's a family that brings a big box of See's chocolate into the office for the staff as a Christmas present. And this has been happening for as long as I've been at FBC, and I noticed something that happens, that when this couple shows up with their box, the staff is just kind of right there waiting for the lid to come off. And there's something about See's chocolates that you don't really know, what's in there. But over time, you get to understand that, I know this one has got this in it, and this one has that. And so everybody starts picking for the things that they know. And the ones that are left are sort of those unknowns. I don't really remember what's inside that round one with the little lumps on top or whatever. Because it's what's on the inside that really is important, that makes or breaks a chocolate or a carnival activity. God knew that was true as well. Remember when he talked to Samuel, when Samuel had gone to anoint a successor as the king for Saul, and he went to the house of Jesse. And Jesse had all of these sons, and Samuel was certain that it was the oldest, strongest, best-looking son. And little by little, God said, no, it's not him, and it's not his younger brother, and it's not his younger brother. And finally, at the end, God told Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, what's on the inside. And what a person is like, maybe Kimmy and Luke get to know each other and see what's on the inside. One of the best ways to do that is to see how a person goes through difficult times. That's the unfortunate thing about dating in this country. We're always on our best behavior on a date. We try to structure the time so that, it's always just fun and great. And so, you're always looking good. But in the course of a date that goes bad, maybe you get pulled over by the police for driving too fast or, whatever it might be, that's when you really see what the other person is like. How we go through difficult times, how we suffer, and how we deal with it is really an expression of what's on the inside of us. And we're going to see, as we're looking in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, as we look at the fifth seal and the sixth seal, there are some things that happen to people. And notice how they respond, because there is a very distinct difference between the way that God's people deal with suffering and the way that the society in general does. Bad things happen to both, but how they respond is completely different, and it shows the difference that God makes in a life. So let's stand and read these verses in Revelation chapter 6 together. says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You may be seated. Revelation is a challenging book. And it seems like every week as we're getting into this portion of Revelation, I keep asking myself, why did I ever choose Revelation to speak from? And it's all Howard's fault. But he's going to get a chance in August to preach one of those Sundays, and then he'll think, why did I ever talk Craig into speaking from Revelation? But as we get into this passage, it's filled with a lot of imagery, prophetic language, and there are a variety of interpretations. And I'm trying not to say this is the way it is, because the people that I have heard say that have been proven wrong. We really don't know. But before we get into this passage, what I want to do is give a little bit of background, because how we interpret certain things influences how we interpret everything else in the book of Revelation. There are basically three interpretations that come down to how we look at Revelation chapter 20, which talks about that thousand-year period that Jesus reigns on earth. We call it the millennium. And you're maybe going to hear some words that sound very technical. I'll try to explain what they are, and then we'll go back to the technical words rather than using the explanation. But that thousand-year period referred to in Revelation chapter 20 is called the millennium, meaning a thousand years. And there's one group of people that believes in a pre-millennial return of Jesus to earth. It means that he comes back before the millennium and he rules on earth for that thousand years. That things go bad, the tribulation, that seven-year period leads up to the millennium, and Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation and establishes his kingdom. So that's the premillennial view. Then there is, and it's a literal interpretation of that thousand-year period. Then there is the postmillennial view. The people who hold to a post-millennial view interpret the millennium or that rule of Christ spiritually, that Jesus reigns in the hearts of people, and for a thousand years the influence of the gospel spreads throughout the world, and at the end of that thousand-year period, then Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom that has been ushered in by the influence of the gospel. And then the third position is the amillennial view. It looks at the millennium as being simply figurative, that there is no thousand-year reign of Christ, that when Jesus returns, he establishes judgment on the earth, and the righteous and the unrighteous are sent to their eternal destinies. At Faith Bible Church, the position that this church has always held is the premillennial view, that there is a literal belief or a belief in a literal millennium that Jesus comes back to establish. Now, even within that premillennial view, there are different positions on when the church is removed from the world and God changes his focus from the church to the nation of Israel as being the instrument of his working with people on earth. There is the pre-tribulation view, which means that before the tribulation begins, before that seven-year period of God's judgment on the earth begins, the church is taken out of the world, brought up into the presence of God, that the deceased believers, the believers who have died, are raised from the dead, they receive resurrection bodies, and that the believers who are alive at that time are also translated or changed as they are brought up into the presence of God. And that begins the seven-year period of tribulation. There are those that hold to the mid-tribulation view, that the church is actually taken up out of the world halfway through that seven-year period, before things get really, really bad. That there is the first 3.5 years are just sort of general sufferings, the final 3.5 years is intense suffering, and the church is taken out of the world at that point, at the 3.5 year period. And then there is the post-tribulational view, that the church is taken up out of the world at the end of the tribulation, they're united with the Lord in the air, and then immediately come to earth together with him to establish his kingdom and bring final judgment on the earth. FBC has typically been a premillennial, pre-tribulational church, or viewed scripture or prophetic literature in that way. Now, I'm not here today to mount a defense for premillennialism or pre-tribulationalism. I'm just saying this so that you understand the position that I'm coming from as we look at this passage today, because the position that we take will influence how we understand or interpret some of the things that we see. So when we look at the fifth seal, and remember that John was given a vision of heaven, he sees a throne. In the right hand of the one sitting on the throne is a scroll. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals, and there is a search in heaven for someone worthy to open that scroll. And finally, Jesus Christ, in the form of the Lamb of God, takes the scroll and begins opening the seals. And there were four seals that we looked at last week, and in accordance with the opening of each one of those, there were four horsemen that were identified in heaven and came to earth and began influencing the circumstances, the situations on earth. There was the white horse, and that corresponded with an imperial or expansionist movement from countries around the world. It was followed by a red horse that denoted an increase in violence. Then there was the black horse that indicated famine. And then the final horse was the pale horse, which was an indication of death. John now sees that the Lamb opens the fifth seal. But when he opens the fifth seal, nothing happens. No horsemen come forward. There are no activities taking place on earth. John simply says that he looks under the altar. Interesting how there's an altar in heaven. If we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, talking about the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple, it says that the earthly items are copies of what exists in heaven. So the things that we see within the tabernacle, within the temple, that God gave directions to Moses to build, that there are similar and corresponding items in heaven as well, one of them being the altar. Now, we know that there are two altars in the Old Testament form of worship. There was the sacrificial altar, which actually stood outside of the temple itself. And then in the temple, right in front of the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense. And I believe that that's what we're looking at. The similarities or the corresponding item here is the altar of incense directly in front of the throne of God. And John says that he looks under the altar and he sees the souls. How does he describe it here? Verse 5, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. What do you suppose a soul looks like? I have no idea. But I think that it's interesting that John identifies the fact that he sees a soul. Because if you hold to a premillennial, pre-tribulational position, that when a person is resurrected, they are resurrected in bodily form. So John is not seeing people who have died and come back to life prior to the rapture or the church coming into the presence of God. Because at that time, people will have spiritual bodies. So John is looking at souls, that immaterial part of a person. And if you take the premillennial, pre-trib position, it would have to be then people who have died as believers following the rapture of the church. Because there would not be a resurrection that had taken place at that point for them. They would be in soul form. This would be consistent with Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks to his disciples about the end times, the things that are going to happen prior to his return. And he starts out by saying in chapter 24 and verse 6, he talks about there being wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes. And those things correspond with the four horsemen. And then after that, Jesus said, these are just the beginning. And he goes on to say that after this, you will be persecuted. And we see this then corresponding with the death of believers whose souls are appearing under the altar before the throne of heaven. Those who believe in Jesus Christ during the tribulation lose their lives and go into the presence of God in spirit, awaiting the final resurrection. But notice what they say and what they're told, because I think there's a good lesson for us in going through suffering. They ask a question to God. They say, how long? Some people think that when we suffer, when we struggle, that we have to just grin and bear it and tough it out. But there's nothing wrong with asking God questions. God, how long is this going to continue? We see this happening here as the fifth seal is opened, that those souls, those who have been martyred for their faith, ask God a question. And they ask him how long. Now, sometimes when we ask God questions, it's because we think our way is better. God, why did you do it this way? Because if I were God, I would have done it this way. We think that we have a better understanding of how things should be. But these people called upon God and they say, how long? They didn't say, how come? They didn't question God for what he did. They were asking him about the duration of how long he will allow it to last. Notice that they identify him as sovereign Lord. That in their questioning of God, they recognize him as being the sovereign, the one who is above all, the one who is answerable to no one, the one who can do whatever he chooses. They recognize God and his sovereignty even as they question him. And then they also recognize him as Lord. Lord implies a close fellowship and relationship, a submissive relationship, a willingness to be under and be led by the one over. And so even though they have suffered, they still don't withdraw from God. They recognize him as Lord. Sometimes when we suffer, it's been said that suffering will make us bitter or it will make us better. It will make us better if we don't pull away from the Lord. And they did not do that. Even though they questioned, they still questioned him as sovereign Lord, holy and true, a confidence that what he was doing was good. Their problem was that they didn't understand why or for how long. It's okay to question, but to do so in the context of recognizing God for who he is. And notice what the Lord says to him, or says to them. They were told to wait a little longer. Interesting word is used for wait. We simply typically think of waiting as just sort of enduring, of lasting, of passing time until something else happens. But this word, every other place in the New Testament that it is used, has the idea of being at rest or receiving refreshment. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gave an invitation. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." That's the same word that is used here when God tells them to wait a little longer. He's literally saying, rest and be refreshed a little longer. And I think this is the mark of how a saint suffers. That in the midst of that suffering, there is still the possibility of being at peace, of experiencing rest and even refreshment in the process, knowing that God is our sovereign, that he is our Lord, that he does care for us. So even though we might not understand the reason why or the length of the suffering, that we might be able to experience the rest or the peace that comes from a relationship with God as Lord. But then as we see the sixth seal open, we see society on earth and that they suffer in a completely different way. As the sixth seal is opened, we see that there is a major natural disaster, that there's a great earthquake. It says the sun was darkened, the moon turned red, the stars fall and the sky recedes. And again, this is consistent with what Jesus says will happen in Matthew 24. For in verse 29, he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Even in the Old Testament, Joel prophesies in chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, by saying, here recording what God says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this is a picture that is consistent throughout the Old Testament, the Gospels, and then further on in the New Testament in this book of Revelation. Again, if there's a volcanic activity, it would also produce these earthquakes that perhaps are identified here. And with volcanoes, there's a tremendous amount of dust and debris that is thrown into the air. Does anybody remember the 1980 eruption of Mount St. Helens? Okay. Did anybody happen to be in eastern Washington at the time? You were, Lori? Were you in the Yakima area?
Walla Walla.
Okay, but very similar. Even in the middle of the day, I understand I heard of one church that was having a church picnic in the Yakima area. They were out playing softball, and they had to quit playing because they couldn't see anymore. There was so much ash and dust in the air that it blocked out the sun. They said that the chickens in the area actually went to bed because they thought it was night. There was so much debris. They went home, they turned the lights on in the house, even though it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that the sun was darkened. There was, again, so much atmospheric pollution that people could not see as we see during the daylight. And this is the description, then, of what will happen when this sixth seal is opened. We know that when the air is filled with pollutants, you can look at a full moon, and it's a very eerie color. Turns reddish. And so probably what John is picturing here, at this time, as the end draws near, that there are cataclysmic events that block out the sun, cause the moon to look a dark shade of red, and it says falling stars. My guess is that these are meteors rather than the far distant stars that we see in the sky, things coming to earth, burning up upon reentry. Perhaps even the satellites that circle our atmosphere as they come back to earth something causes meteors or satellites to come back to Earth, and they're able to be seen, as John says, as figs falling from a fig tree. It may be a natural disaster. There have been some that have suggested that this would also even accompany a nuclear exchange. And as we see with the four horsemen, that there is an expansionism, that there is violence, that there are wars and rumors of wars, and if it escalates to nuclear attack and counterattack, that we might see some of these same examples or descriptions within nature. Seeing pictures of nuclear tests and the billowing of the atmosphere could be a picture of what John says here, the sky being rolled up like a scroll. Regardless of the cause, it is a major catastrophe. But notice the different way that society responds to their suffering. First, we see that every class of person responds this way. It says, kings and princes, generals, the rich and the mighty, as well as slaves and free. And when the suffering comes, their tendency, rather than calling upon God as sovereign and Lord, their tendency is to hide themselves from God. The godly turn to him, the ungodly hide from him. They separate themselves from him and want nothing to do with him. You know, suffering falls into two categories. There is the suffering that we bring on ourselves, the choices we make, the effects of things that we do, of things that we say, and we get into trouble. Sometimes it's easy to understand why we suffer. We bring it about ourselves. But that second category, that things just happen, that for some reason God allows them to come into our lives. And it's then that second category that we have this tendency to pull away from God, to hide from him. We're actually afraid. God, how could you let this happen to me? I don't know if I can trust you. And we see that at the end towards the end of the tribulation here, we see the people on earth running and hiding from God, wanting nothing to do with him, great and small in society as well. But remember the words of James chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If suffering has come into your life and you find it difficult to trust God, you find that you feel far away from him, don't move farther away. For the Bible promises that if we take a step towards him, that God will reciprocate. That if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Society does not do that. They run to the mountains and seek to hide. Notice, too, where they turn. They call to the mountains and to the rocks. It doesn't really help with the problem. It simply distracts from the real problem. And so often people have this tendency to do that when we suffer as well, that we look for some sort of an answer, not necessarily to deal with the problem that we're facing or solve it, but to mask the pain, to be distracted from the real suffering that's going on. Some people might turn to food or to drink. Other people might go to the malls, while others will go on vacation. The problems are still there, but by doing these things, we just forget about them for a while. We may not seek to be buried by rocks, as the people in this time do, but instead we might bury ourselves in work, looking for ways that we can forget about the real reason the suffering comes. The people that John is seeing here in this vision turn to the rocks, they turn to the mountains and seek their help from them, when really God is the only place, the only one that we can turn to for relief from the suffering. The godless realize that they are helpless to stand against God, yet refuse to turn to him. I want to encourage you this morning, if there's suffering in your life, have confidence in God and in his sovereignty, the power that he has. I encourage you to follow him as your Lord and take your questions to him. The answers may simply be, wait a little while longer. But if we come close to him, there can be rest and refreshment even as we wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your promises to be with us in all circumstances. Sometimes we want you to remove the challenges from our lives, but instead you have promised to be with us through those challenges. And I pray, God, that as we suffer, which we undoubtedly will, that we might remember that you still are our sovereign Lord, that we might come to you with questions, but we might be confident in leaving them even without answers with you. God, help us to experience your rest and your peace, so that even in the dark times we might praise you, so that we might be more like the saints and less like society. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand for our closing song.